Amen. Thank you, choir. If you have a Bible with you this morning, would you turn to the very last book of the Bible and the very first chapter of that book, Revelation chapter 1. Now let's read the entire chapter, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. May God bless this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Almighty God, once more we fall before you and acknowledge our utter dependence upon you to open up your word to us, to reveal your truths to us, to speak to hearts. We pray for each believer here, Lord, that he'll be edified, built up, strengthened, exhorted, encouraged. We pray for each one here who may still be outside of Christ. Lord, have compassion on those, even as you had compassion on us. And open those eyes and give true saving faith this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle John is, of course, best known to us as the author of the gospel that bears his name. He was, along with his brother James and the apostle Peter, among the disciples who seemed to be closest to the Lord Jesus. Jesus took these three with him onto the Mount of Transfiguration and into the room where he raised Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead and into the Garden of Gethsemane. James was the first apostle to be put to death for his faith. Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, Acts 12. Historians tell us that Herod Agrippa reigned from 37 to 43 AD, so the martyrdom of James fell within about a decade of the resurrection. The Apostle Peter, of course, became a powerful witness of the resurrection until his martyrdom a few decades later, probably under the Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68. But John, who describes himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, who was given the responsibility at the cross to treat Mary, Jesus' mother, as if she were his own mother, and who took her into his home at that point, John seems to have survived until very late in the first century. Because John wrote not only the Gospel of John and the three letters that we call the epistles of John toward the end of the Bible, but he also wrote the book that is known as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's dated at approximately 95 AD. So John would have been in his 80s or 90s as he wrote what we read here. He says he was on the Isle of Patmos. That's a small island off the west coast of Asia Minor in the Mediterranean Sea between what's now Greece and Turkey. And there was a Roman penal settlement there for persons deemed dangerous to the state. So there's reason to believe that John had been exiled there. He says, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He describes for us in chapter 1 of this book a remarkable incident. He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Presumably, he meant to say he was praying, he was singing, he was meditating on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. And he told him to send it to the seven churches in Asia. These churches were in towns Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're all towns in what is now Turkey, and they're listed in the order that you would use if you were to journey to each of them. John, of course, turned to see who it was who was speaking to him, and he saw this astounding vision of Christ standing in the midst of seven lampstands, which represented, according to verse 20, the seven churches to which John was to write. Jesus is here described as clothed with a garment down to the feet, with a golden band around his chest, his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, just as they had seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration. His eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, his voice like many waters. Think of the thundering of a mighty waterfall. If you ever stood at Niagara Falls, you'll remember the thundering of the falls. And seven stars in his right hand, seven bright glowing orbs, which represented, we read, the angels of the churches. And then it says, a sharp two-edged sword proceeded from his mouth. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when John saw him, he did precisely what you or I would do if we saw such a sight. He fell to the ground, fell to his feet as dead. He fell at the feet of the Savior as dead. But Jesus laid his right hand on him, and he said to him, do not be afraid, John. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. Now we could profit from devoting some time to meditating upon each aspect of this appearance of Christ and the possible significance of each feature here described, but that would take us off course this morning. Suffice it to say that in this description of Christ, we can see reflections of his power, reflections of his authority, his purity, his omniscience, knowing all things, his position as both judge and king, his eyes as a flame of fire, the power and authority of his word represented by that sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. But this morning, I'd like us to focus on the words that Jesus said in response to John's reaction. Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And note especially verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death." It was 40 years ago this spring. I was a new Christian and a transfer student at a little school called Shelton College, a small Christian school in Cape Canaveral, Florida. On Easter Sunday, 1973, a former missionary to Korea named Maureen Gordon taught our Sunday school children in a combined class this verse, Revelation 1:18. And I've often thought, as the Lord has brought it to my mind over these years, that it would make a wonderful text for an Easter message. "Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death." The Lord's strange appearance might have caused some doubt, even in the mind of one who knew and loved him perhaps more and better than any other person on earth at that time. Might have brought some doubt even in John's mind that this was in fact the Lord Jesus who stood before him. And there are many things that Christ might have said to John to identify himself. "Don't be afraid, John, it's me, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't be afraid, John, it's me, the one who endured the cross. Don't be afraid, John, it's me, your good shepherd. It is I, the friend of sinners, the anointed one, the promised one, the King of glory." But what he says is, "I am he who lives and was dead." He points to the glorious resurrection as sufficient to verify his identity. "Don't be afraid, John, it's me, the one who's alive, who was dead." The great 19th century Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, "I am he who lives," language which only God can use. "For while we live, yet it is only a borrowed life, like the moon that shines with a borrowed light. And as the moon cannot say, 'I am the orb that shines,' neither can man say, 'I am he that lives.' God says, 'I am, and there is none beside me,'" Isaiah 45. And Jesus, being God, claims the same self-existence, "I am he that lives." But you'll notice, as we said, he also makes it clear, he's the one who was dead. Not only does he say, "I am he who lives," but "I'm the one who was dead." He hearkens John back to the glorious resurrection, which is not only the theme of every Christian church throughout the world today, but the great foundation upon which the Christian church stands. The supreme evidence that Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, who came to redeem us from our sins. The Apostle Paul begins his letter to the Romans describing, quote, "the gospel," the good news, "of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection from the dead declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. The resurrection, Paul said, is that great evidence of the deity of Christ. Now, if you're a skeptic, you may dismiss the accounts of Christ's miracles as irrational conclusions drawn by a desperate and unsophisticated population, having witnessed something they simply didn't understand. You may be able to convince yourself that Jesus was nothing more than a wise and humble teacher who patterned for his disciples a life of self-denial and servanthood. A man who would be horrified to see how he's been mythologized and deified today. You may be able to ignore somehow or explain away the numerous prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. Prophecies which stipulate the town in which he would be born, Micah 5:2. The striking manner of his birth, Isaiah 7:14. The fact that he would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. of the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, and of the house of David, Jeremiah 23:5, the circumstances of his death, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, the promise of his resurrection, Psalm 16, and scores of other prophecies concerning his ministry. But how in the world do you explain away or ignore the resurrection? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. My brother Ken and his wife Susan, my brother Doug, his wife Nancy, along with our own Chuck and Elaine Cullen, were among the 5,000 plus people who gathered in Orlando last month for the National Ligonier Conference that's conducted through the ministry of theologian R.C. Sproul. Christian apologist and author Ravi Zacharias spoke there on the theme, He is Risen Indeed. And in that message, he presents briefly 10 classic arguments for the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he actually added a couple of his own at the end. I want to develop them for you now, because until you are convinced in your mind that Christ is the one who lives and was dead, you will never believe that he is the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death. First of all, the disciples' eyewitness experience. The disciples' eyewitness experience. These men declared that they saw the risen Christ, that they spoke to him, that they touched him. Peter said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter 1:16. The apostle John writes of that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the physician and gospel writer Luke says, Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. And poloi tekmerioi, it is in the Greek. The late professor Bernard Ram, who served on the faculties of Baylor University as well as what is now Biola University, among other schools, described this phrase as an expression indicating the strongest type of legal evidence. Many infallible proofs. On the evening of the resurrection, you'll remember, Jesus appeared to his disciples who had gathered in fear and confusion. Reports have been coming in all day from the women, from Peter, from the two on the road to Emmaus. And the excitement was building. People were saying they had seen the risen Christ. The scripture says the doors were shut for fear of the Jews when Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands and his side. But you'll remember that Thomas, one of the disciples, was not with them. And when he heard about it, he was evidently too crushed, too discouraged, too depressed to take much encouragement from such reports. The one he had followed for 3 years, the one he had believed to be his Lord and Master, the promised Messiah, had suffered a gruesome death reserved for the most vile offenders. And the frequent and fervent prayers that we must assume Christ's followers had raised to God to deliver Christ from the cross had gone apparently unheeded, unanswered. Thomas's hopes, like those of the other disciples, had been destroyed. And so he responded to the reports of his brethren this way, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. 8 days later, Thomas was with the disciples. Once again, with the doors being shut, Jesus appeared in the midst of his disciples and said, Peace to you. And he turned immediately to Thomas. And he said to him, Reach here your finger. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And what did Thomas do? Exactly what you would imagine. He fell to his knees and he said, My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. What do you do with those eyewitness accounts? Well, you say, well, eyewitnesses may be mistaken. Eyewitnesses can be deceived. Yes, that's true. When my wife Donna was a young girl, she had a bout with rheumatic fever. She was for long periods of time confined to her room in the family home in Scranton, Pennsylvania. She missed much of third grade, including, by the way, that whole social studies unit on the qualities to look for when choosing a mate. And one day, however, she was excited because her mom came into her room and told her that she was going to be permitted to visit her grandmom, just as she had often done before she became so sick. The problem was, as her mom assured her later, her mom had not entered the room, and she had not told her that. Evidently, the combination of the solitude, the strong medicine she was taking, and the yearning to be able to visit her grandma again and have things back to normal, all of that combined to make Donna think that something had happened that had not happened. Perhaps she had only dreamed it. You know, in that little state there between waking and sleeping, she imagined her mom coming in and telling her that she could go see her grandma. But it seemed quite real to her at the time. Now, maybe you think that the disciples experienced something similar. I would urge you to read the eyewitness accounts at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Is it likely, do you think, that all of these men and women could both individually and in groups over a period of 40 days in Jerusalem and in Galilee and in Emmaus, a little town a day's walk from Jerusalem, that all of them could have the same delusion that they had seen and spoken to and touched the risen Christ, and that they could believe it so deeply that they would affirm it even unto the death? Well, perhaps they colluded together to lie about seeing Christ alive. Well, perhaps. But think about it. This runs contrary to what we know about human nature. You and I will be tempted to lie for various reasons. Personal protection. You know, as kids, I didn't do that. I wasn't there. I didn't break that. Personal protection. For personal gain. People will lie to avoid punishment. People will lie to embellish their resumes to land jobs. People will lie to the IRS to avoid taxes. But a lie such as this, that the crucified Jesus was in fact alive, that he had risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and that he promised he would return one day, this would bring them only persecution and hatred from both their fellow Jews and from the pagans, making their lives miserable here. And because these were God-fearing Jews who believed they would stand before God after leaving this earth, such a lie could only bring upon them the wrath of Jehovah for bearing false witness and taking his name in vain about a matter so critical, so important. Ravi Zacharias points out that these witnesses died alone, not encouraging one another together. They would have been spared from prison, spared from innumerable injustices, and from ultimate execution, if only they admitted that Christ had not really risen. But of course, that is what they could not do and would not do. If they were lying, wrote 19th century Swiss theologian Frederick Godet, they were imposters of the worst kind, for their testimony bears on a false fact that they dared to ascribe to God himself. Renowned Harvard professor of law Simon Greenleaf put it this way: if then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. Secondly, the early proclamation of the resurrection in the New Testament documents. Historians date the crucifixion of Jesus to about 30 AD. 1 Corinthians, which includes the great defense of the resurrection, is dated at about 55 AD. The Gospel of Mark followed soon thereafter, followed by Matthew and Luke and John. Scholars believe all four Gospels were completed before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, New Testament critics have long assumed that the Gospel of John, which has such clear declarations of Christ's deity, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, they've long suggested that the Gospel of John, it must have come decades later, perhaps centuries later, Some liberal scholars would date it to the 2nd or 3rd century. But archaeologists have found a papyrus with a portion of the Gospel of John in Egypt, which they date to 110 to 120 AD. If they're right, it was already in translation and in circulation early in the 2nd century. The resurrection is boldly proclaimed in the very earliest New Testament documents. Thirdly, you have the remarkable transformation of the disciples from cowardice, denying the Lord, into bold witnesses to the resurrection. After Peter and John healed the lame man at the gate of the temple and used that healing as an opportunity to proclaim Christ, they were arrested and threatened by the very men who had arranged to have Jesus put to death. Now, this is Peter who denied the Lord 3 times on the night of the crucifixion. I don't know him. Oh, you're from Galilee. We can tell from your accent. No, no, I'm not. I don't know the man. He swore he didn't know him. He was so fearful that he would be killed as well. And then we read this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to these men, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by which means he has been made well, let it be known to you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This Christ is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now the question is, what changed Peter? What changed these men and turned them into men who were going to go out and turn the world upside down? Then you have, fourthly, the empty tomb. Everyone involved affirms that the tomb was in fact empty. There is no doubt about that. And this despite the fact that armed guards had been posted there to prevent any sort of myth being spread about Christ being alive. Either Jesus rose from the dead, as the scriptures declare, or someone removed his body. But the disciples, discouraged and defeated, had no motive for stealing the body of a dead man and proclaiming he was alive. And Christ's enemies certainly had no reason for tampering with the tomb and giving rise to such resurrection stories. You might want to read the powerful book, Who Moved the Stone, written by investigative journalist and one-time skeptic Frank Morrison. Fifthly, the apostles proclaimed Christ in Jerusalem itself, where all these things took place. Listen, if you're going to fabricate a story about somebody dying and rising again in Jerusalem, you might get away with it in Athens, or in Rome, or in Timbuktu, but they went into the very streets of Jerusalem proclaiming that Christ was alive. How and why would you do such a thing in the very town where these events took place shortly after they happened? And then you have the fact that there was no contrary evidence ever produced. Point six. In other words, all the enemies of Christ would have had to do to send these apostles back to their boats and their nets once and for all, to end this talk of Jesus, was to produce his body. Imagine, it's December of 1963. And you, let's take a few of us, Jason, Ron, Karis, and I. We go into Washington and we walk around the street. You guys weren't even around then, I guess. I got to find some older people to illustrate this. Anyway, imagine some people. And they're in Washington, D.C., proclaiming in December of 1963 that John F. Kennedy, who had just been assassinated November 22nd, was in fact alive, that he had risen from the dead. And we go around Washington trying to stir up this interest in this risen former president, or risen assassinated president. And just suppose for a moment, we began to get a following, and there were people that, he's alive, and so LBJ, he's not the real president, Kennedy's the president. Well, before long, you know, the Secret Service is taking an interest in this. And they take us aside. And they go to Arlington Cemetery, where the president had recently been buried, and they go to his tomb. And if it were important enough, and it were causing enough trouble, they'd simply say, well, here he is. This is his body. He's in the tomb. Seventh, the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ, founded by law-abiding, monotheistic, that is, believing in one God, Jews. If Christ had not risen, there would be no Christian church. The apostles would have returned to their homes and synagogues, sadder men but wiser. They certainly would not have gone throughout Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, proclaiming that Christ had risen, planting churches, risking beatings, imprisonment, and death for a lie. Eighth, the change of the day of worship for the majority of Christian churches from Saturday to Sunday. Why would godly Jews permit such a thing? Why would the day of worship be changed for most Jews who put their faith in Jesus Christ? Why would they begin to worship and rest on Sunday? What was so special about the first day of the week? That it had become a better picture of redemption than the traditional seventh day of rest. And then you have the conversion of Jesus' half-brother James, the natural son of Mary and Joseph. He went along with his brothers from the beginning, declaring that Jesus was not the Son of God. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Neither did his brothers believe in him, we read in the scripture. He went from that to one who boldly proclaimed Christ was alive, and he became a leader in the early church. Paul solves the mystery for us in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. Some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, he says, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul says, as by one born out of due time. And then you have, tenth, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus himself, a persecutor of the Christians. He was zealous for Jehovah, determined to do his part to wipe out what he was convinced was a false sect of deceivers. But he was confronted by the risen Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul describes himself as one who was born out of due time. Zacharias understands that this way. He was as one dragged out of the womb, unready to come out. A reluctant convert, you might say. And then he adds these: if the resurrection were not true, why on earth would they have put the first evidence for the resurrection in the mouths of women in a society where their testimony wasn't even accepted in court? And that's as far-fetched as putting the evidence for Christ's birth, in the mouths of shepherds, whose word was generally regarded as not to be trusted. And then 12th, why did Jesus say he would bodily rise again? Why didn't he simply spiritualize it? Why not say something that wouldn't be verifiable? Here's what he said: behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he will rise again. In Matthew 20. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, put it this way: Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim to the credit of men upon his resurrection. When he was asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as his single and sufficient credential. The great English scholar Brooke Foss Westcott, who was appointed Regius Professor at Cambridge in 1870, sums it up: indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection. Nothing But the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. I love that. Nothing but the antecedent, the previous, the prior assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of deficiency in the proof of it. And who was this exalted being who revealed himself to John on the Isle of Patmos that day? The first and the last. He who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades, the place of departed spirits. What does this mean about the keys? I have the keys of Hades and of death. It means exactly what it says. The one who lives, who was dead. The one who conquered death and the grave. The one who's alive forevermore. He has the keys of Hades and of death. You don't have those keys. I don't have those keys. He has the keys of Hades and of death. No mere man or woman has those keys. No prince or potentate or pope has those keys. But only the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who lives and was dead. He's the one who's been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Not you, not I. He has determined who shall enter his kingdom. Not you, not I. And he said, I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you have the audacity to think that your piddly efforts to please God, your attempts to keep the Ten Commandments, your efforts to keep the Golden Rule, to obey God, to serve God, will somehow open the doors of death and Hades for you? You do not hold the keys of death. You do not hold the keys of Hades. That right belongs to him who lives and was dead. And the way is already determined. It is by grace through faith. What? Will you nullify, set aside the grace of God in favor of your own supposed righteousness? Paul cries out to the Galatians, I do not set aside, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21. Do you think, O vain man, that God the Father would have sent his own beloved Son to live among sinners for 30 years? Over 30 years. To perfectly keep the holy laws that we break, and then to go to the cross and pay the debt that we owe? Do you think the Father would have poured out his wrath upon his own dear Son? Even after Jesus pleaded with him in the garden, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Even after his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Even after he was sore amazed, the Bible says, and very heavy, and in agony of spirit, very troubled, deeply distressed, his sweat pouring from his body like great drops of blood to the ground. Do you think God the Father would have turned away his face from his Son, his own dear Son, as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you could have been saved by knitting sweaters for the homeless and cooking soup for the sick, and trying not to covet, or lie, or steal, or lust, or swear? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain! Will you dare to nullify the grace of God? Do you think that you have the keys of death and of Hades? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. Boy, that seems right, doesn't it? I do my best. I try hard. I try to be good. I try to be better than other people. That seems good to me. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, Titus 3. Friend, do you see it? We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Even your best efforts to please God and to serve your neighbor are tainted by your pride, tainted by sin. And so God says, by grace are you saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You do not hold the keys of Hades and death. Jesus does. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He who has the keys says to you, if you will come to him as a little child, not proud of your accomplishments, but humbled by your sin, not confident of your righteousness, but repentant for your transgressions, you can be forgiven. You can be saved. The Son of God stands by ready to unlock the door of your prison where sin has placed you, to open the door of forgiveness with the key which he purchased at great price. Perhaps he's been speaking to your heart this morning. Perhaps you can almost hear those keys rattling about his waist. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, forgive me. God, save me. I believe that Jesus lived that perfect life and died upon the cross and rose again from the dead. I'm a sinner. He's holy. God, have mercy on me. That's all the thief on the cross said. He didn't say that much. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You cry out to God. You come to him empty-handed. Nothing in your hands you bring. Simply to his cross you cling. You come to Jesus that way, and he'll grant you this precious gift of everlasting life. Now, let me leave you with a word of encouragement for the believer. This from Charles Spurgeon. Fear not. Fear not may be specially applied to the matter of the grave, Christian. We need not fear to die because Jesus has the key of the grave. We shall never pass through that iron gate with some grim executioner to lead us, as it were, into a dreary place of imprisonment. No, Jesus shall come to our dying bed in all the glory of his supernal splendor and shall say, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, for the day breaks and the shadows flee away. The sight of Jesus as he thrusts in the key and opens that gate of death shall make you forget the supposed terrors of the grave, for they are but suppositions. And you shall find it sweet to die, since Jesus has the sepulcher's key. Never fear it again. Never fear it again. Depend upon it, your dying hour will be the best hour you've ever known. Your last will be your richest moment. Better than the day of your birth will be the day of your death. It shall be the beginning of heaven, the rising of a sun that shall go down no more forever. Let the fear of death be banished from you by faith in a living Savior. You have nothing to fear, Christian. The one who lives and was dead is the one who has the keys of Hades and death. And he is the Lord God Omnipotent, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we pray, how we beseech your throne, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and, Lord, draw souls to yourself. Put such a burden upon the hearts of unbelievers who may be here, that they'll be drawn by your Spirit to read your word, to go before you on their knees. Lord, is this true? Can I have everlasting life? Can I be forgiven of all my crimes? Lord, is it true? God, work faith in the hearts of people this day. Draw souls to Christ and build up your saints, we pray, in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.